I'm going to do a bit of a recap today, starting back in Acts chapter 1. I know we covered that last time when we went into the introduction. We talked about Luke being the author. And one of the things that I'm going to try to do that we have done in the past, and I'm going to try to be consistent with this, is that as we come through a section of Scripture, as we touch upon a subject within that section of Scripture, we're going to try to develop that. And today we're going to see where the Lord, after His resurrection, ascends into heaven. And so we're going to briefly talk a little bit about heaven. And I have some verses that will speak to that subject. And so we'll talk a little bit about that towards the end of our study. But picking up in Acts chapter 1, and we'll go ahead and pick up in verse 1, and I'll go off the notes, and for those of you that want to follow with through there or in your Bibles, that's fine. And this will be a bit of a review. It says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." Now, we talked about before where he says the first account was what? It was the Gospel of Luke. And the first account would be a reference to the gospel itself, that all that Jesus began to do and teach. And by implication, the book of Acts is what Jesus continued to do and teach. Remember, we talked about that. And how the book itself, the title, the Acts of the Apostles, really wasn't appropriate because it really focuses on two, Peter and Paul. And really, it's more the Acts of Jesus through the Holy Spirit and to the church. And here he says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven." Now, I did something here where I underscored the words "to heaven," because you'll notice that in the NASB Bible, which is the translation that I use in the notes here, that those words are in italics. And any time you're reading your Bible and you find those words in italics, it means that they're not there in the Greek, is what that means. And it means that the translators supply that in that particular verse, because that's the idea. And so when you simply read it in the Greek, it's just simply "until the day he was taken up," is what the Greek says. Now, the idea is that he was taken up to heaven. Now, they get that from a few verses later. They get that down from verse 9, is where that's actually found. And I think that's appropriate to put that in there. But always be aware of that, that whatever translation you're reading, if you're reading the King James Version or the New King James or the NASB or whichever translation, that when you see those italics in there, realize that's not in the original Greek or the Hebrew, that's supplied by the translators to kind of smooth out the reading of the translation. And he says, "Until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." And the word "chosen" here comes from the Greek word eklego, which means to select for a purpose. In this context is what the word means. It means to select for a purpose. That is, he had chosen them out for the purpose of being his witnesses upon the earth. Now, Acts 1:8 is going to be the primary theme verse in the whole of the book of Acts. And we're going to stop and we're going to develop Acts 1:8. Because they are to be his witnesses in all of the earth. And there's some things about being the Lord's witness that we're going to develop throughout the book of Acts. Things that we're going to look at. Things that we're going to consider. Of what does it mean to be the Lord's witness? So we'll develop that as we work throughout the book of Acts. Now, verse 3, it says, "To these," and these would be specifically to the apostles, "he also presented himself alive after his suffering." And the word "suffering" translates the Greek word "pasco," and it specifically refers to his crucifixion and death. "To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs." And "convincing proofs" here translates the Greek word "tekmerion." Tekmerion, I've given it to you both in the Greek and I've transliterated it for you. And "tekmerion" simply means a sure sign or convincing proof, but there's a result of it. It is a sure sign or convincing proof that often leads to confidence. that often leads to confidence. And what we are going to see about the apostles is these are going to be very bold and confident men in their behavior. When they go out, they are going to be very bold in their presentation of the gospel, in their stand for Christ. They're not going to be shy about their Christianity. And by the way, when we look through some of these convincing proofs, one of the things that we're going to look at when we consider Christianity is that Christianity is not mystical or mythical, it's historical. And it is rooted in objective facts of history. And that's one of the things that we're going to look at here as we move through these passages. As a matter of fact, let's look at a few. Let's take into account, first of all, let's look at, first of all, when it says in verse 3, to these he also presented himself alive. To these, it's specifically to the apostles. Go with me over to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Verses 38 through 42. In Acts 10:38, it says here, and this is Peter talking, he says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and in all Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. And God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible." Now notice that. That you could touch him. That you could see him. Now when Jesus appeared to the disciples after his resurrection, he appeared to them many times. He ate with them. He talked with them. Remember in Luke, on the way to Emmaus, that he met with several disciples. He shared with them things from the Old Testament about who he was, all the many prophecies that spoke about his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, that he revealed many things to them. But he was tangible. And even when he appeared to them, and then Thomas later on said, "Unless I see him, I will not believe." And then Jesus appeared to him and said, "Look, touch my hands. Put your hand in my side, for a spirit hath not what? Flesh and bone." And so here you have the Son of God in real body. Which, by the way, shows something very important as well. That even after his resurrection, he was still bearing the marks of his suffering. Even in his resurrection. Right? And by the way, when Jesus ascended into heaven, which is where he is right now, he's still in that body. He is still in that physical body. He still bears the marks. Even now in heaven, he still bears the marks of the suffering that he bore on this earth of his crucifixion. And when he returns, he will return physically at the second coming. It is a physical return. And he will still bear those marks. And we must understand him this way. We must see him because this is how the Scripture portrays him. And so, when Peter is dealing with him, he's dealing with a person that has come and has existed in real time, in real space. This is a historical person. Not mystical, not mythical, not somehow otherworldly, as many religions seek to do. This is Christianity, tied to the events of history. And he says, God raised him up, verse 40, on the third day, and granted that he become visible. But notice verse 41, not to all people. He didn't appear to everybody, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who God has appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. And so he was very selective in who he chose to be his witnesses. And then he says the same thing over in Acts 13, verses 26 through 32. Go with me over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And this is the passage we've looked at many times before, but we'll look at it again. It's very important. Very important. By the way, I believe in repetition. I'm not ashamed to say that. You've heard me say that before. We learn by repetition. We hear things over and over and over again. I had a very good teacher many years ago. He said, you know you've learned something when you can't forget it. And that's true. And repetition is the key to learning. We hear things over and over and over. And so we read and we read and we read, and we become so familiar with the biblical text that it becomes so ingrained in the very fabric of our thinking that it plays out in just every aspect of our life, in our family, in our work, in our driving down the highway, and just everything that we do. And that's the way it ought to be. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, Paul says, now I make known to you, brethren, and here he's talking to believers. He says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. So now he's about to share the very content of the gospel, which I preach to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. And here he gives the very content of the gospel, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Do you believe that? I do. Absolutely. Christ died for my sins. He was buried and He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. I trust Him as my Savior. But notice verse 5. And that He appeared to Cephas. That's Peter. And then to the 12. He appeared to them. In other words, He was visible to them. Listen, if they had had video recorders in the day or good cameras, they could have filmed Him. They could have recorded Him walking along the beach or having dinner. These were real, visible, tangible events. And we ought to see them as taking place in time and in space. And we ought to see them, again, as events that took place in time and space in history. It says, and He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain alive until now, though some have fallen asleep. And fallen asleep there is a euphemism. It's a figure of speech. It means that some have died. In other words, what Paul is saying is, look, Christ died for our sins. He was buried. And guess what? It doesn't stop there. He was raised from the dead. And look, if you don't believe me, you can go talk to Peter. You can talk to the 12. You can talk to 500 brethren, most of whom are still alive. You can go talk to Charlie Brown and Linus and Lucy and Schroeder. And they all live down the street. Go talk to them. They'll tell you. Eyewitnesses. They saw Him. He was there. You see, these were real people. And again, what he's doing is he's showing that this is objective, verifiable information. And that's what he's showing here. And then in verse 7, then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And that was in Acts chapter 9. When Paul was on the road to Damascus persecuting the church, and Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus, and he's knocked off his horse, and what does Jesus say to him? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, who was Saul persecuting? The church. But let me make something clear. You cannot separate the church of Jesus Christ from the person of Jesus Christ. Because when you attack a believer, you are attacking the very person of Jesus Christ, because every single believer is in Christ. In Christ. That phrase appears in Christo many times in the New Testament. Many times. And Jesus doesn't show up to Saul and say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because it's that personal. And that's why when we see a brother or sister in Christ, though we may have agreements or disagreements with them on personal levels, we must always regard them in the highest way. because they are a brother or a sister in Christ. And there is a special place for that person because they are part of the royal family of God. Never let that fall short in your thinking. So when we get to Acts 1:3, and it says, "And to these he also presented himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." And I'll deal with that as time goes on. But the kingdom of God here is a reference to his kingdom on earth. It's a reference to his kingdom on earth. It's a reference to his future millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year a kingdom that he will have established on the earth. Because when Christ returns at the second coming, he will establish his kingdom on the earth. It will be a literal kingdom in which he will rule the nations of the world in perfect righteousness. And it ought to be thought of as a literal kingdom. It ought to be thought of as a literal kingdom. And we will look at that in more detail. And it is a kingdom that relates to the nation of Israel first and foremost, though it relates to the other nations of the world. But we'll see that as we work through the biblical text. Verse 4, it says, "Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Lord had promised." Now that's difficult sometimes, isn't it, to wait on the Lord? And we're so ready to go right now. We live in that microwave generation, as we're often called, right? We want it now, fast food. I think back to the days, you know, it wasn't even too long ago. There's even many parts of the world now where if you want dinner, you got to kill it. You got to pluck it. You got to prepare it. You got to cook it. Am I lying? Not at all. But we grow up with fast food. But they were told to wait. Sometimes when it comes to waiting on the Lord, we have to wait weeks, months, years. For some things, we have to wait a lifetime. Especially when it comes to our heavenly inheritance. Right? But he tells them, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. And here he's speaking specifically. He said, "Which you have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And here he's specifically talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now listen, there are 7 baptisms mentioned in the Bible. Some of the baptisms are wet. Some of the baptisms are dry. In case you've never heard this before. Have you ever heard this? No? New to you? There's the baptism of John. There's the baptism of the cross that Jesus mentions in the Gospel of Mark. There's the baptism of Moses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll bring you a list next week. How about that? I'll bring you a complete list of all the baptisms. There's the baptism of fire. Go with me over to Matthew chapter 3. There's 3 of them listed in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. I got into a squabble once with one of my Baptist friends. I have several, by the way. We love each other dearly, but we sometimes get into some interesting theological discussions. And this was one that got brought up one day over some coffee. We were talking about this, and I brought up the subject of dry baptisms. And boy, you just, all of a sudden, everything just erupted from there. "Oh, how dare you?" And at Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist is talking. He says, "As for me, I baptize you with water." Now, by the way, let me make a point very clear. If baptism were automatically wet, then there would be no need to qualify it with the phrase "with water." If baptism, by the very nature of the word, assumed wetness, then there would be no need to qualify the word with the phrase "with water." In other words, if the word were automatically a wet word,
Honestly,
I just needed it to soak in. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I know. Look, the first time I studied it, it took me a while. I was raised Southern Baptist, so trust me, I had to undo a lot of things in my thinking as well. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now listen, you can't get any drier than that. There are multiple baptisms. The baptism of the Spirit is a dry baptism. It is the baptism that occurs when the Holy Spirit takes you and places you into union with Christ. It happens at the moment of your salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 is the key verse on that. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Paul makes the comment. He says, "For by one Spirit." Now, this is the Spirit doing the work. This is not a person. This is the Spirit doing the work. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Paul says, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized." And by the way, let me kind of clear the air here a little bit. The word baptized comes from the Greek verb baptizo. Some words in the Bible were transliterated. In other words, they used English letters to bring the Greek over. They didn't really help. Okay? So rather than translate the word, they transliterated the word. You know what I mean by that? All they did was they took the Greek word and used English letters and just simply brought it over. So they took the Greek verb baptizo and just brought it over into the English with Greek letters, and hence we have the word baptize or baptized. The word means to identify or to place into. To identify or to place into. The Spartans, the ancient Greek Spartans, when they would go and prepare for military battle, used to take their spears and dip them into buckets of pig's blood before they would go into military combat. And when they would dip them into the buckets, it was called baptizo. And what they were doing was they were identifying their spears with war. They were making them battle ready, so to say. And so they were identifying them with being battle ready. Plato used the word. Other Greek writers used the word of a ship that was floating on the water. And when the ship would sink into the water, it was said to be baptized. It was identified with the water. It was placed into, but it became one with. It was identified with the water. And so the word means to place into or to identify with. With the believer, at the moment of salvation, you are placed into union with Christ. You are identified with Christ, you see. And so all that you were prior to your salvation, at the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, that's gone.
Amen.
Paul says you are a new creature. Literally, a new species. You are something so new, you've never existed before. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's how new you are. And so the Holy Spirit, at the moment of salvation, takes you and puts you into union with Christ. And that's a marvelous thing. And so Paul says, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." You see, and there's no differentiation between race or ethnicity, social status, slave or free. It doesn't matter. There's no distinction. We are all one in Christ. Because whatever racial or ethnic or social barriers that exist in the world, we are one in Christ Jesus. Yes, ma'am.
This is so amazing. I was talking to some friends of mine last night about this exact thing.
Mm-hmm.
So amazing.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think that's the Holy Spirit that does that.
I know.
And I've taught on this so many times. I love this sort of stuff. It excites me. I'm sorry I get kind of enthused about it. Listen, we can stay here forever. Let me move on. Okay, so what Luke is showing here is that this is about to happen. And what we're going to see is this is moving towards Acts chapter 2, verses 1 and following. But he's telling them to go to Jerusalem and to wait for what was promised them. That is this special ministry of the Spirit that would come on the day of Pentecost. And he says here in verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? You are restoring the kingdom to Israel. And remember, he had been talking to them about the kingdom. And so he didn't want them to lose sight of that. And so they asked the question, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And verse 7, he says to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has restored, has fixed by his own authority. Now this is interesting to me, because basically the Lord tells them, look, it's not the Lord's will for you to know this. Now we sometimes want to know certain things, right? And God says, nope. It's not. Jesus flat out tells them, it's not the Lord's will for you to know. Now the question is, can we be content with that? We should be. We should be. I love the passage in Deuteronomy 29:29. One of my passages I've learned years ago, stuck with me. You know how some passages you just never forget? Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. But there are some secret things that belong to the Lord that we'll never know. And you know what? Sometimes we just have to learn to be content with not knowing. We just have to be content. And they came to the Lord and they said, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to do this thing? And the Lord just turns to him and he said, hey, look, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. And then the Lord shifts the discussion away after he denies them an answer and says, look, it's not for you to know, but you will receive power. And here he uses the future middle indicative of the Greek verb lambano. Future tense, it's future, it will happen. It hasn't happened yet. It is a future event in history. And it is something that is new. It is something that will happen on the day of Pentecost that is without precedent in history. And we're going to study it when we get to Acts 2. We're going to see what happened on the day of Pentecost that is without precedent in human history. Up to this point, Jesus says, look, go wait for what the Father promised. And at this point, he says, but you will receive. It's future. It's indicative voice. Then the indicative mood in the Greek is declarative for a dogmatic statement of fact. It's going to happen. It is a statement of fact. It's a guaranteed certainty. It will happen. You can bet on it. The Lord doesn't lie, right? And you shall, and he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. And the word witnesses there is the Greek word martus. Martus, it's the word we get in the English for martyr. Martyr. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And by the way, those three geographical areas give us the breakdown of the whole of the book. In Jerusalem, Acts 1:1 through Acts chapter 8, verse 3. And in all Judea and Samaria, Acts 8:4 through Acts 12:24. And even to the remotest parts of the earth, Acts 12:25 through the end of Acts chapter 28. That section right there gives us the breakdown for the whole of the book. And so we'll see that played out. Verse 9, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Wouldn't you just love to have been there with a video camera? Just filming the whole thing go on. I say that because, again, this was a real, literal event. Historical, literal, time, space. And he was lifted up out of their sight. And what happened was he got far enough away that he just diminished with sight. You know how that happens with perspective? And how eventually it just gets to the point where he just loses perspective. You just can't see him anymore. But it was a literal physical departure. Now this is theologically very important. Verse 10 says, "And they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going. Behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them," most likely angels. "And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." That's a promise. He will return in just the same way as you saw him go up. How did he go up? Physically. How's he going to return? Physically. And yet, there are certain cults out there, Jehovah's Witnesses, who argue that Jesus Christ has already returned. Have you heard that? Yeah, they say he returned in 1914. Not physically. Spiritually. Yeah. Yeah, if you ever talk with them and you ask them about the return of Christ in 1914, this passage right here just totally flies right in the face of that sort of teaching. Because it shows a physical departure and it promises a physical return. And this is why it's so important that we study our Bible, so that we can guard ourselves against, you know, those who would come with false messages. Let's take up some summary points. The central idea of the text is simply that Jesus appeared to his disciples numerous times over a 40-day period, and his final instructions were for them to remain in Jerusalem for the special coming of the Holy Spirit so that they would be empowered to serve him as his witnesses throughout the world. So that's just the central point of the passage. Point number two, Jesus' chosen apostles were witnesses of him and his death and resurrection. They were to be his witnesses in the geographical regions in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And as we move throughout the book, we are going to see those geographical developments. I'll bring my computer. We'll look at PowerPoints. We'll look at maps. We'll see the missionary journeys of Paul. We'll see as they move throughout the world. So we're going to look. And by the way, I've got some great slides. We're going to do lots of PowerPoint. Not lots, but we're going to do enough PowerPoints. We're going to get into history. We're going to get into geography. We're going to get into culture. We're going to look at ancient homes. We're really going to dig up the past culturally. We're really going to dig into this, and we're going to get some good understanding, some good visual stuff. I love that. You know what I mean? So we're going to get into that. Point number three, it's important to realize that Christianity is historical and not mystical. It's historical. It's tied to the events of history. It's rooted in the events of time and space and concerned with the facts of history. When Jesus went into heaven, he went to a real place and continues to interact with the saints. He advocates for them. 1 John 2:1 says that. He prays for them. Hebrews 7:25 says that he continues to advocate for us, that he prays for us. He intercedes for us. And one day will return for us. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 teaches that. Point number four, Jesus ascended into heaven physically and he continues in his physical body in hypostatic union. By the way, I will use proper theological terms. Hypostatic union is a term that is used in evangelical theology that simply refers to the teaching that God the Son, because the Trinity teaches that there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are all equally God. Okay? Three equal members to the Godhead. Co-infinite, co-equal, and co-eternal. And it was God the Son who 2,000 years ago came to earth and took upon himself true humanity. Right? Now this happened at a point in time. It happened by a virgin conception through Mary, who was of the line of David, right? According to the promise that was given to David, that one of his descendants would be seated upon his throne, right? And so here comes Jesus. He's born into the world. He does not have a sin nature. He is perfect, true God with true humanity, combined together forever into one person. This, in theology, is known as the hypostatic union. Perfect God, true humanity, into one person. And there were times that he spoke from his deity, when he said, before Abraham was, I am, ego eimi, the Greek equivalent of Yahweh. Right? And He was and is the eternal God. And there were times that He spoke from His humanity. There were times that He was hungry, that He was tired, that He was weak. And it wasn't His deity that died upon the cross. It was His humanity. Peter says, in His own body He bore our sins. And so there are times that we understand the complexities and the nuances and the difficulties. Deity doesn't grow tired, but humanity does. Right? Deity cannot die, but His humanity died upon the cross. And in the hypostatic union, you have combined together forever into one person. Theanthropic. God and man. Forever into one. And He continues in that combined state as the God-man forever, for all eternity. He is now still the God-man. And when He returns, He is the God-man. And as through all eternity, He is the God-man. And so Jesus ascended physically, and He continues in physical body, in hypostatic union, and will return at the end of the 7-year tribulation to establish His millennial kingdom. The prophet Zechariah states that in that day, at His second coming, His feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. That's going to be a powerful sight. When He comes down, it's going to split the mountain. You want to talk about powerful? I mean, that's amazing. But that's our Lord. Finally, when used throughout the Scripture, the word heaven is used three ways. If you look at 2 Corinthians 12, for example, when Paul talks about a man who was caught up to the third heaven, that language is very specific. And when used throughout Scripture, the word heaven is used in three ways. It is used to refer to the atmosphere, like where the birds fly. If you were to look at Deuteronomy 11:11 or Isaiah 55:10, in those passages it talks about how the rain that falls from the heaven. Well, that's talking about our atmosphere. And so the word heaven can refer to that immediate atmosphere. It can refer to the stellar universe. In Genesis 15:5, when God goes to ratify the covenant with Abraham, He calls him out of his tent and He says, look to the stars of the heaven, and if you can count them, so will your descendants be. And there He's talking about the stellar universe. But the heavens can also refer to the very throne room of God. As we look forward into Acts 7, when Stephen is being stoned to death, remember what happens? After he gets through delivering his most beautiful message and they stone him, and he falls to his knees and he looks and he sees into the very throne room of heaven. And who does he see? Jesus, yeah. And what does Stephen say? He says to his attackers the very thing that Christ said on the cross, Father, forgive them. What grace. What grace. I mean, come on. To show such love to people that are so hostile to him. I mean, come on. When one thinks of leaving this world and going to heaven, he should think of three words. He should think of advancement, advantage, and activity. I have three passages of Scripture for this. The first one is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. And I put it here in the notes so that we could have it here quickly. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, he says, therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, this physical body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. And we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. That's advancement. That's advancement. Listen, when we leave this earth, it is an advancement. And Paul's language here speaks of that. He says, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. And I find that the older we get in life, the more we tend to have that prefer rather language. But what's he talking about here? He's talking about advancement. of going into the presence of the Lord. Philippians 1, 21 through 23, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain." It's not loss. It may be sorrow to those who are left behind. We certainly don't deny that. But it is gain. He says, "But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart, to be with Christ, for that is very much better." But then if you read the rest of that section, Paul says, he basically goes on to say, "Yet I will stay on in the flesh for your benefit. If it means the advancement of your faith, I will stay on." And Paul was willing to continue on in this life if it meant living sacrificially for the well-being of other people. And that's love. That is sacrificial love. And that is the mindset of a mature believer. I love that in Paul. Finally, in Revelation, he says, and this is talking about our final place of heaven, he says, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. That's activity. Look, heaven's not going to be a place where we're all going to be sitting on a cloud playing violins. Okay, forget that nonsense. That's Hollywood. That's not Scripture. We are going to be at a place where we are going to be serving the Lord. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. And they will not have need of the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign with him forever and ever. That's activity, to reign with him forever and ever. So when we think of heaven, we ought to think of advancement, advantage, and activity. Those all sound pretty good to me. Amen? Let me close out, and we're short on time here. Let me close out by talking about the gospel itself. The Scripture says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Salvation is never what we do for the Lord. It is what God has accomplished for us through the death of his Son. If we could save ourselves, then Christ would have never had to have come and died. And his death is a testimony of the fact of this thing which we cannot do. The Scripture says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. A gift. A very costly gift. It cost him his Son. It was costly. Costly to the donor. It cost him his Son. But it is free. Free to the recipient who by faith alone trusts in Christ as his Savior. Titus 3:5 says, "He saved us, not because of any works of righteousness which we have done, but because of his mercy, by the washing, regeneration, and renewal of the Holy Spirit." He saved us. Who saved who? He saved us. It's not we saved ourselves, or we brought something to him and he saved us. He saved us. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah said. Salvation is of the Lord. And a mute quadriplegic who can never walk or never talk, but can hear the gospel and believe that Christ died, can have faith and can have eternal life. And that's all it takes. It's just simply trusting Christ as one Savior. Now, discipleship, that's costly. Discipleship means every day of your life living as a sacrifice to the Lord. It means committing every moment of your life to serving the Lord, to learning, to loving, to sacrificing all of your being. But salvation, it's all God. It's all Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for all that You have done for us. We are so thankful for the gift that You have provided for us through the person and work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we are so thankful that we can come with the empty hands of faith and trust in Jesus as our Savior. We know that the Scripture declares, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life." And such is the simplicity of the gospel, that we can come with the empty hands of faith, that we bring nothing, but that we come simply believing in Christ as our Savior. Father, we are so thankful for all that You have done for us. We are so thankful for all that You have provided. And we are thankful that we can call You Father for all that You have done for us. And Father, we pray that as we go forth today, that we will be challenged by the things that we've studied, Father, that we might grow thereby. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.